It's always good to have a fan in the house, isn't it? You guys remember Arsenio Hall? Some of you guys remember, old enough to remember that? Doing, you know, always used to do that. It's good to be ready here to just dive into what God has. But before we do that, I was thinking about what's happening next week. We have baptism in the morning, right? We have our worship night and potluck at the night, but it is also the end of the fast. So it's a super Sunday next week. That's what that is. It's a super Sunday. So come expecting that God's going to do something, because that's just a whole lot we got going on to see what God's going to do. And I want to speak just for a moment on baptism happening next week. Now, whatever your beliefs on baptism have been to date, I encourage you to consider being baptized if you have yet to do so. We do look at baptism as an outward sign of an inward transformation, right? It's something that we do that publicly shows what God has done on the inside. To clarify, baptism is not connected to your salvation, okay? We are saved by grace, right? Through grace alone, we're saved. But baptism is a sign of what has happened. The Apostle Paul would talk about it this way in Romans 6:4. He said, "We therefore are buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Being baptized, going under the water and coming up, is both a demonstration, like a public demonstration, but also a spiritual demonstration of what we are in Christ, alive and new in our life in Christ. There's both practical and spiritual applications and benefits for what we're doing. When you're getting baptized, you're proclaiming that I belong to Jesus. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I'm leaving my old life behind, and I'm walking in him. Now, if you think, going, okay, it's fine, I've given my life to Jesus, he gave me the out card by saying it's not attached to my salvation, so I'm fine just to keep going. I want you to think about this. Jesus himself was baptized. Okay? He was baptized. In Matthew 3:13-17, we see Jesus coming to John the Baptist. And at first, John hesitated, saying, "I need to baptize you, I should be baptized by you, Jesus, not the other way around." But Jesus responded by this. He said, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed forgiveness. He was baptized to set an example of obedience for us and to demonstrate his full submission to the Father's plan. And so if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, saw baptism as an essential item in fulfilling righteousness, how much more should we? If he saw it as necessary in following his Father's plan, we should as well. So I implore you to consider this if you have not yet been baptized, to consider taking this obedient step. All right, this is something that has passed through church from generation to generation, from the very first time when Jesus said, "Go, baptize them and teach them everything that I have taught you." We continue that today. So next week is a week that you can get baptized. So I prayerfully consider if next week is your week. Don't worry whether you are at least my age and you're getting baptized and people go like, "Wait a minute, he's been a Christian for a while." Don't worry about that. That's letting shame, that's letting embarrassment slip in and like stop you from walking forward in what God wants for you. Okay, so consider it, prayerfully consider it, what God is asking of you. All right, well, let's start our message for today. And I want to start with a story. David Livingstone, some of you may know that name. He was a missionary from Scotland who was a medical missionary. He was a doctor, and he spent a lot of time in Africa and did amazing work there. Amongst that amazing work, though, came a lot of challenges. He faced incredible challenges while sharing his faith in Africa. On one occasion, while there, because of the work he was trying to do in saving a tribe, a particular tribe that was near where he was, the local tribe sent word to Livingstone that they were going to come that night and they were going to attack the compound that he was living in and kill everyone that was there. So obviously they were terrified of what was going to happen and unsure of what to do. And in reading his journals that he left, because he was very notorious for writing in journals and journaling everything that happened, when people read his journals later, they see on that night he wrote in his journal this. He said, "Lord, we have labored so faithfully. Please protect us. Please help us." You can hear in those words the ache and the longing for something to happen, because he knew how dire the situation was. And that night, despite the threat and their fear, nothing happened. The attack never came. A couple years later, the chief of that tribe that had threatened them, he became a Christian. And Livingstone had the chance to ask him about that specific night that he was threatened on, saying, "You sent word that you were going to come kill us. Why didn't you attack?" And the chief replied, "We did come. But when we arrived, we saw 39 giant warriors standing guard around your compound. They were massive and they were glowing, and so we were too afraid to attack." Beautiful, isn't that? Amazing. Gets better. Sometime after this encounter, Livingstone returned to the sending church in Scotland that he had come from. And he shared this story. And at the end of the message, the church secretary approached him and asked him, "Do you remember the exact date that this happened?" And he confirmed the date. And the secretary opened the church records and she showed him. Now, this is church records that are, you know, it's crazy that they keep track of all this. But they showed that on that exact night that he was expecting that attack, there was 39 church members that had gathered specifically to pray for his protection. God is good, isn't he? God is good. And just like David Livingstone, in the book of Ruth, the story of Naomi and Ruth shows us how God's unseen hand is always at work, weaving redemption into the most challenging of circumstances. Livingstone faced real threat to his life that night, and he saw God's protection. Naomi and Ruth, they saw tragedy in their lives that can leave you questioning everything. There's famine, the loss of loved ones, and the uncertainty of their future. And yet, just as Livingstone's safety was assured by God's intervention, Naomi and Ruth's journey reveals that even in the darkest of moments, God is not absent. His redemptive plan is at work, moving them and us through all of the external circumstances around us and the internal matters of our heart, so that God's work of redemption moves us from crisis to complication to resolution. So let's begin looking at the crisis that Ruth and Naomi faced. And the story of Ruth begins during the period of the judges, which was a mixed bag of what was going on in Israel and a lot of dark times in their history, because as Judges 21:15 would tell us, or 21:25 would tell us, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes during this period. There's not many that were following the ways of God. This was a time of spiritual chaos and cultural compromise. And yet, even in the midst of this darkness, we find the light of God's redemptive plan shining through. In the book of Ruth, this is the light in the midst of this season. It's a story about how God's thread of redemption can be woven into the unexpected. And that unexpected is ours, not God's. He knows exactly what's going on. Each person in Ruth shows courage and a deep understanding of God's covenant love. If we read in the first chapter of Ruth, it introduces us to Naomi, a woman whose life has been shattered by loss. It reads this. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." We see that Naomi's story begins in crisis. She loses her husband and both of her sons, leaving her not only grieving, but also vulnerable in a culture where being a widow without any protection would be devastating. This crisis leads Naomi to make a pivotal decision, which we read in the next verse. She then arose with her daughter-in-laws to return to the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Again, there was famine in this area. Naomi chooses to return to Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And because she remembers what's true about God, that he is our provider. And this decision is a powerful lesson for us, that in moments of crisis, we can either return to what we know is true about God, or we can run to what we think is true based on our pain. And don't we often do that? There's what we know is true about God in Scripture. But then there's this crisis moment and this pain, and then we start to believe something different about God. In those moments, we have a pivotal decision. Where do we turn? Do we let our pain tell us what's true about God, or do we let God's word tell us what's true? Where do we turn, and what do we think about God in those moments? For Naomi, she returns, and we see a deeper truth unfold. Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law, chooses to go with her, demonstrating a covenant love. If we keep reading, we see in Ruth 1:15-18, said, "And she said," Naomi said, "see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death aparts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Ruth's choice is extraordinary. She's leaving her homeland, her religion, to follow Naomi and to go and worship the God of Israel and live in Israel. Her loyalty and faithfulness shine as a testimony to the power of covenant love. And in that covenant relationship, we see that she holds true to that conviction. Powerful and insight, understanding, or an insightful understanding can be found in the next few verses. Where it says, so the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Again, remember what I said just a minute ago. When pain comes, we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice to believe what is true about God and what God is doing versus what his word says about who he is and his relationship with us. In crisis, in the complications that arise out of crisis, before we get to a resolution, we can correctly identify a circumstance but incorrectly attach it to our identity. But I want you to notice, nowhere in the book of Ruth is Naomi ever called Mara. She says, call me Mara, but nobody ever does. God will use her empty. He'll use the emptiness of what's left, but not her full. He'll use that to write a story of redemption. And as the story progresses, we move from crisis into the complication of it all. Ruth and Naomi return again, like I said, to Bethlehem, but their struggles are far from over. Ruth begins to glean in the fields to provide for them, which is something that was written into the laws of Israel, that they were, when farmers were taking all the grains from their fields and everything like that, anything that was like kind of fell out and was left over, they weren't allowed to go back and pick it up. They had to leave it for the poor who didn't have food so that they could come behind and pick it up. And so Ruth is gleaning in the fields, which would be a dangerous and humbling task for a foreign widow. And yet even in this complication, God's provision becomes evident. Because Boaz, a wealthy landowner, notices Ruth and extends kindness to her and protection. We read that in chapter 2, verses 11, where it says, but Boaz answered, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. See, Boaz's actions reflect God's heart for the vulnerable and the marginalized. He doesn't treat Ruth according to her social status, but according to her need. And this shows us that even in the complications of life, God is at work, providing and preparing for redemption in ways that we often cannot see. And in that, we need to look for God's provision in the midst of complication, even if it looks like it doesn't meet your needs. The thing is that this story just doesn't end there. And that'd be fine if it did, where she was able to glean and have lots of extras from Boaz to make sure that her and Naomi were taken care of. That'd be a good ending to the story, that they were able to get enough to live and everything was fine. They were, and Naomi was back in her home country. But the story doesn't end there with God's provision of food. Naomi recognizes that God is opening a door for resolution. And she tells Ruth to approach Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, someone who could marry Ruth and restore their family. That was another rule that was written into the laws of Israel, is that if a woman were to become a widow and she had no children and the family lineage of her husband was not able to continue, then another person, another relative could carry on that family or was asked to do that. And so Naomi says to Ruth, she says this, she says, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Ruth's boldness in following Naomi's instructions. It's another act of courage. She steps out in faith, trusting that God is at work in Boaz and through Boaz. And when Ruth approaches Boaz at the threshing floor, he responds with kindness and a promise. He says this, "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread forth your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and all that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I,'" meaning one step closer in like the relational order. "'I remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.'" In this, we see God's redemption, his resolution. Boaz redeems Ruth, marrying her and securing her future. And then the story, though, doesn't even stop there. Ruth and Boaz, they have a son whose name is Obed, who becomes the grandfather of King David. And then, obviously, through David's line, Jesus, the ultimate redeemer, is born. We see that. We see Ruth 4, 13 and 17. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Through the lineage of Ruth, a Moabite widow, God brings forth the Messiah, our bread of life that comes from the house of bread. Because a man who provided grains for bread for a widow, showing us that his work of redemption is always bigger than our individual stories. It's always bigger than our perspectives. Luke 2, we read, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The truth of seeing God work, the truth of seeing crisis turn into complication in the midst of that, God provide resolution. The truth of this calls us to action. The first thing it does is calls us to trust God in crisis. When you are in crisis, when life feels overwhelming, choose to return to what you know is true about God rather than running to what feels true in the moment. There's so many things that feel true in the moment of crisis that are not true. You could be sitting there thinking in the moment of crisis, "This is going to ruin us. This is over. We're never going to recover from this. I'm never going to see the light of day after this. I'm financially just destroyed, or our relationship is destroyed, or my future is destroyed." You believe things that aren't necessarily true. Trust God in crisis. Number two, look for God in the complication. In everything that's complicated about what happens in crisis, look for God in the middle of it. In the middle of your challenges, open your eyes to see God's provision, his direction, because he's always at work. Even when you can't see the full picture of where things will end up. Number 3, step out in faith towards resolution. Redemption often requires courage. Like Ruth, take bold steps of faith, trusting that God is writing a story that's greater than you could imagine. Ruth's story is a reminder for us that God's redemption moves us from crisis through all the complication into the resolution that he has for us. And while it fully includes us, it's always so much bigger than us. The same God who brought redemption to Naomi and Ruth is at work in your story. At work in your story, weaving beautifully from brokenness through pain to the purpose that he has for you. Whatever crisis or complication that you're facing today, trust that God is not done, because redemption, that's his specialty. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for being our Redeemer today. Not only just from a physical standpoint and the different crises that we go through, but for our salvation, which is much greater than the temporary things of this world. Thank you, though, that you redeem our lives. God, in our crises, help us to return to what we know about you. Help us to return to what's true about you. In our complications, give us the courage to trust and follow your lead, even when the path doesn't seem like it leads anywhere. And in the resolution, let our lives reflect your glory and the beauty of your redemptive work. Today, if you're here and you've yet even begin a life with Jesus the way I'm talking about, where he is your Redeemer, he is the one who brings all things together, who makes you whole and complete and heals all the brokenness inside of you, who deals with all the sin and all the ugliness that you know is in your heart. If you've yet to call on Jesus, may today be your day. Receive him as your Redeemer, as your Savior. God, we thank you for what you are going to do in and through this church as we take courageous steps to follow you.